Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you again. Been on the mission field, off to your mission, to the Baptists. It's supposed to be a joke, but it's the way it goes, I guess. No stand-up comedy for me. If you haven't turned to the book of Romans, you might turn to chapter 13. And even as we were discussing earlier in the first hour, you all had a prayer time praying for some of the things involved in the state government. And I think if you go even beyond that and look at our national situation, things are not good. In fact, a lot of things that go against what Scripture teaches. In fact, some things just purely evil. And you might wonder, in a culture that has a government that has evil plans and evil ideas, how do we respond to that? How are we as citizens to respond? Well, I think we can respond within the law, and I think the petition that was mentioned is one way of doing that. But the passage I'd like to deal with in Romans chapter 13, I think, addresses a lot of these issues very directly, but I think it even goes beyond that. I think it deals with the whole issue of authority, and that's a major problem, I think, in our culture, and a lack of not only respect for authority, but sometimes a total disregard for it. And one of the applications up front that you can apply would be to make sure that your children have a biblical understanding of authority. And I want to focus mainly on it. Now, Romans 13 has a lot of things that we could spend time on. And when I did it for the group that I normally teach, I spent 3 weeks on these first five verses. I don't intend to do that this morning, but I'll get as far as we can, mainly an introduction, and primarily focusing on the issue of authority, and specifically the authority of government itself. So let's take a look at this government authority, and I'm not going to get beyond the first two verses. So just to kind of set the setting, in fact, what I'd like to do today is spend more time comparing the situation that Paul is writing to in the first century. He's in the Roman Empire. He's writing to the citizens of Rome. The seat of government would have been in a location, the Roman Forum. You can visit it today. The ancient remains have been uncovered by archaeology. You can see a lot of the structures that remained even to the 20th century. Put you back into the first century. If you ever have a chance to go to Rome, that's a site that you want to see. So that's kind of the setting, and I want to develop that historical setting a little bit more in detail to give us a foundation and to give us a perspective. We might say, well, when things get so bad, am I free to just disregard some of the things that the government is demanding of me? And a lot of other issues that I'll raise in a moment. So let's take a quick look, first of all, to set the stage and just kind of get the context. You want to start always with the textual context. In other words, what's going on in the biblical passage that we're going to look at this morning? What's going on in the midst of Romans 13? Now, some of you, most of you have been here I have been filling in for David for several times, I don't know, four times last year or something. It'll be the first time this year. Maybe the last time, I don't know, we'll see. If he invites me back, I may continue in Romans 13, and we'll lay a foundation this morning. But let's take a look at the textual context. In other words, where in the Bible does Romans 13 fit, particularly with the rest of the book of Romans, and then go beyond that in terms of the whole Bible. So we'll develop a little of that first. terms of the book of Romans, after a long introduction of 17 verses, there's three major divisions in the book of Romans, at least the way I see it. We have the provision of God's righteousness. Very theological. Very doctrinal. Paul is developing the doctrine of justification by faith and goes beyond that to explain some of the issues relating to justification by faith, like how does it live out? Sanctification, in other words, the principles of sanctification. But the issue, in fact, the main word, you want to look through a book and try to figure out what is the main word in this book. The main word in the book of Romans is righteousness. And what Paul is developing, how do we enter into a right relationship with God himself? Well, he goes and builds his case like a lawyer and demonstrates that we are guilty before a holy and righteous God, but he has provided his very own righteousness, and we can come into it on the basis of trusting in what he has done for us. So the righteousness that is provided meets all of the legal requirements of God himself, and that's why it is righteous. And he also talks about sanctification in that portion, chapter 6 through 8. In fact, we've taken passages out of all of those portions. We skipped over 9 through 11 for a couple of reasons. I won't give you all the background there. But I see that primarily dealing with the nation of Israel. That was a major issue in the first century. What about the nation of Israel? What about the Jewish people? Aren't they God's people? They're God's people in the Old Testament, and what's going on with the nation of Israel? God made covenants with them, made promises to them. Is God going back on those? Well, this section tells us God is vindicated in his righteousness to set Israel aside for a period of time. And the time is not specified. We're still living in that period of time. And God will, in fact, fulfill everything, and all of Israel shall be saved, future. Future from even the church age. So God's righteousness is vindicated, chapters 9 through 11. And then we have chapters 12, essentially to the end of the book, except for the conclusion, which begins in chapter 15, verse 14. Another long conclusion, kind of paralleling the long introduction. And in that part, he's now applying the doctrinal issues that he's raised in the first 11 chapters. And what he's doing is he's giving us little glimpses, in fact, focusing on the main areas of what that doctrinal section should look like in everyday living. In other words, what should it look like living it out? So it's the application of God's righteousness. You got that? So he's going to apply it in several areas. The first area, obviously, how does it look in our relationship to God? First two verses of chapter 12. We looked at that. In fact, I expounded that passage, I don't know, last year sometime. And basically, what it looks like is it's a moment-by-moment laying yourself on an altar available to God for whatever God may have as a living sacrifice. Not conforming to this world, but be transformed moment by moment as we live out a Christian life. That's what it should look like. Then he deals with how should it look like in the church? In other words, in relationship to other brothers and sisters and the body of Christ in general. And in that section, remember, in fact, that was the last one I did here, wasn't it? Well, we talked about spiritual gifts. That's the main emphasis of that. Each of us has a gift that God has provided, each believer, that is, each one that has received that righteousness and the forgiveness of sins and is regenerated and has a relationship. Each one of us has a spiritual gift. So the functioning of the body, the way it's worked out, is that each member should be involved in some aspect of what God is doing in the body of Christ. And some of what God is doing in the body of Christ is reaching out to a lost world as well. So the functioning of spiritual gifts. And the last part of chapter 12 deals with loving one another. In other words, there should be a loving attitude. That's how it works out in the body of Christ. Then beginning in chapter 13, in fact, all of 13, deals with what does it look like in society? And now he's going to deal with government. And you might notice the second half of chapter 13 talks about love again. You might say, isn't he kind of repeating himself? Well, in a way. But now he's dealing more broadly. In other words, chapter 12 talks about the love within the body and for one another. But in chapter 13, the love extends to unbelievers or other members of society in the culture. So in some ways it is repetitious, and in other ways it's not. In other words, it goes beyond that. So it deals with society, and that's what we're going to focus today. So that's where it fits in the book of Romans. And just to complete the chart here, then he deals with Christian liberty in chapter 14 and the first part of chapter 15, and then we have the conclusion. On an outline, in terms of the application, just kind of reviewing, you can make it in chart form, or here's an outline form. There's the specific verses. Application to God, first two verses, chapter 12. Application to the church, verse 3 to the end of chapter 12. And now application to society, all of chapter 13. And we're just going to look at the first two verses. And there's the first paragraph. You can divide it. We won't complete it. Submission to authority. And I want to put it broadly because I think the principle applies. In fact, a major biblical principle is this concept of authority. And that's what I want to primarily focus on this morning. The importance of this concept, this doctrine of authority, because this is the way God has set up the universe, that there's a system that God has set up that involves authority. Obviously, he is the ultimate authority. But think about this. In fact, let me ask you the question. How does authority involve itself, or in what relationship do you have authority in terms of the Trinity itself? Can you think of that? Any suggestions? How is authority related to the Trinity itself?
The Father sends the Son. The Son sends the Spirit.
Okay. There is authority even within the Godhead. In fact, I'm going to share another verse with you that makes this clear. So this is the way God is in terms of authority, and he has set up a universe where there is different levels of authority. And we need to learn the concept and learn to respect it and to submit to it. And that's the essence of verses 1 and 2. In fact, this whole paragraph of seven verses. Now, Paul is going to extend it to the specific relationship to the culture in terms of government, but it's applicable in terms of not only government, but within the family, God has set up authority. Within the marriage, God has set up authority. And there's other ways that God has expressed the authority within the culture as well. Employee, employers, there's passages that deal with it, etc. Within the church, God has set up a system of authority as well. So this idea of authority and our response to it, submission, is the heart of the passage that we're going to look at. So that's the textual context of the book. And we're going to just focus on the first two verses, the submission foundation to the rest of the passage, and foundational in terms of a fundamental biblical concept. And the response, verse 1. And in that verse, just kind of by way of introduction, the passage will deal with and give us answers, some of them not direct, but some of them will need to go to other passages. I'm not going to get into all of these and try to resolve all of these. But when is it okay to revolt? And there's some examples. In fact, there's some examples in the scripture when the disciples defied authority. Now, when is that okay? This passage helps us along those lines. Is it okay to protest? Is that something that would be outside of the bounds of Christianity? Is pacifism okay? Now, there are some that would say that pacifism is the means by which the church should respond to all issues. Well, we could answer that one. I'm not going to try and answer these. I'm just throwing these out to kind of emphasize the importance of this passage. Can you withhold your taxes when you know that that money is going towards things that are evil? Abortion, for example. That's a real issue amongst us, right? It's possible that they might pass laws that, in fact, send our tax dollars to promote the concept of abortion, and there's other evils as well. What if government is evil? What if government is evil? How do we respond to an evil government? And in a lot of ways, our government is very evil, does some evil things. What if government fails its role? And I think this passage delineates some of the fundamental roles of government as well. We could talk about it in some of the later verses. What is the place of political activism? Another issue kind of relating to verse 2 there. So I'm not going to try and answer these, just mainly today try to set a foundation that you have a basis to begin to think more deeply about these issues, and you might be able to come up with some other passages that support ideas that might answer these questions. So verse 1, interestingly it starts, every soul is a literal. Psuche is the Greek word for person, translated there. But it's referring to every person. So if you miss that, it is all-encompassing. And it would include the unbeliever. This, from God's standards, this would include unbelievers as well as believers. Now, unbelievers are not concerned about pleasing God and doing what God wants them to do, so they're oblivious to this. But from God's perspective, all are under a system that God has set up, and every person is called upon in terms of the following. Every person is to be in subjection. Now, I'm going to look at that word a little bit closer in a moment, or after I give you some other context here. Is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, broadly governing authorities. For there is no, here's some reasoning behind it, here's the basis for it. For there is no authority except from God. In other words, all authority ultimately has its source in God Himself, the Creator. The Creator who has created all things, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, all things, that same Creator has set up that universe such that there is authority. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Did God establish this evil government? In other words, well, ultimately God is sovereign over it. There's lots of passages we could look at that tells us that. Well, he's going to develop this further. Verse 2, therefore, and here's the essence, and he's going to develop this as he goes through the verses, but this is at the heart of it. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This is law. This is what God has established. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So we're talking about judgment. Condemnation, that's the common word for those that stand guilty and condemned and ultimately face judgment, and sometimes it's worked out even temporally. Very strong language here. Very clear. It's not complicated. In fact, the grammar's not hard. The words aren't difficult. Now, we need to take a look at what some of them, the key ones are, and we'll do a little bit of that as well. So that's a little bit of the textual context and the two verses that we'll look at. Let's take a look at the historical context, and this will give us a little better understanding and compare the situation we find ourselves in with the situation that Paul found himself in and the recipients of the book of Romans. In other words, what was the Roman Empire like when Paul is writing? What were those citizens facing in their everyday life? And this may even give us some encouragement in terms of our culture as well. So let's take a look at the historical context. RE there is the Roman Empire. I try to abbreviate so I get everything on the slide there. So the Roman Empire had lots of features to it, lots of things relating to authority. First of all, the government, in fact, did have a divided government in the sense of there was a Senate and there was the Caesars. We have a divided government, so there were some similarities. Now, over time, that degenerated such that the emperor had almost absolute and totalitarian control. But early on, the Roman Empire did have divided government checks and balances to some extent. In fact, ours is modeled somewhat after this concept. So the Roman Empire had divided government, and after the death or the killing of Julius Caesar, there was a shift in the thinking, and more power shifted to the Caesars. So this is about 44 BC, so we're getting into the time when the book of Romans was written, early first century. There was this degeneration where power was more and more centralized. You're seeing some familiarity here. And the church was primarily persecuted, the early church was primarily persecuted, not by the Roman Empire, but by the Jews, because they associated themselves, obviously, with the Old Testament and with Israel's Messiah, even though they had rejected the Messiah. So they were threatened by the church because the church was growing very rapidly. So the book of Acts, the persecution is primarily the Roman Empire, Judaism, rather than the Roman Empire. And most had a fair treatment under the Roman Empire, Pax Romana, the peace that was instituted not only internationally but even within the empire. So Jews early on had fair treatment, Christians early on with the Roman Empire. In fact, Paul himself oftentimes was rescued from the persecuting Jews by the Roman Empire. Read the book of Acts and you'll see examples of that. But it was very corrupt, and here's just a few verses that hint at that corruption, one from Jesus himself. Matthew 9:9 is the calling of an individual that had a relationship both to Judaism and the Roman Empire. Does anyone remember the name and the relationship? Matthew 9:9. That's the calling of whom? Matthew, very good. The calling of Matthew, he was a tax collector. He would have been hated by the Jews and would have been more respected by the Romans, but he would have been viewed as a traitor because he was not only profiting and taking from his own people and supporting this evil empire, but there's that hint of this corruption, and there was a lot of abuse in the tax collecting process. And you have other examples in Luke 19, 1 through 10, giving more indications of this corruption. And there's other verses as well, but even in the New Testament, you can see hints of the corruption of the Roman Empire, and historically this is also documented. So the Roman Empire, in terms of the Roman government, and the Romans, the way they treated the Jews, we could look specifically at it, Jewish treatment. They tolerated other religions, particularly Judaism. When they would conquer a surrounding peoples, they would allow them to worship all of the gods that they chose. In fact, the Roman pantheon was a pantheon of false gods. They were tolerant of other beliefs, and particularly Judaism, and respected to some extent the customs as well. They permitted Sabbath worship in terms of Judaism. They didn't prohibit it as part of that tolerant attitude. They allowed the Jews to prevent idols to be in the temple, even though the Jewish temple, even though all over the Roman Empire and within Rome, there were many false gods and idolatry and temples where there were idols within many of them. But they permitted the Jews in Jerusalem to prohibit these images being part of the tolerance of other religions. They were not required, now this is early on, later on they changed that, but early on they didn't require to worship the emperor. And in that transition in the Roman Empire, more and more demands were made, and the emperors made more demands in terms of even emperor worship. You were to worship the emperor. He was a god. Now, early on, they didn't require that the Jews do that. So that was the way that they handled the Jews. But the Jews were very resistant in the first century. Now, I'm leading you here to Romans in that. I'll give you a heads up here. Christianity takes a different tact. In other words, the biblical principle of authority, this is the context, this is the historical context, and Paul is saying, don't be like the Jews. In other words, this is not biblical, this is not right. The Jews were very resistant to the Roman Empire. In fact, the Zealots wanted to overtly get themselves out from under, in fact, a revolt is what they would have proposed. So this resisting attitude also changed the attitude of the Roman Empire. So the Jewish attitude was this national idea. Under a Roman and a foreign government. And even in John 8:33, the Jews are protesting what Jesus is offering them is freedom. And they distort the truth and they say, we've never been under any authority. You know, we don't have a king. We believe what the Bible teaches in terms of God being our king, and he will establish a king. So they had this nationalistic attitude, and that's even reflected in the New Testament. And they demanded rights and sometimes went way too far in those demands, illustrated in Matthew 22:16 and 17. And they were in constant rebellion. A couple of them are referenced in Acts 5:36-39. A couple of rebellions are noted there. And obviously the Zealots, Luke 6:15, interestingly, Jesus, what, calls one of them. One of them was a disciple. He was a Zealot. I don't know if you're watching The Chosen, but I think in season two they highlighted the one that was chosen, the Zealot. I thought they did a pretty good job of portraying what it might have been like for him to join the disciples and the attitudes that the disciples would have had. But anyway, there was a whole group of them that, in fact, would have pushed for overt rebellion, and in some cases tried to implement it. So this was their attitude, and because of these attitudes, they were expelled from Rome, and that's even mentioned in Acts chapter 18. So they are expelled because of this rebellion and cast out, and it's under Emperor Claudius, 41 through 45, that was his reign, you might say, expelled the Jews from Rome around 49 to 53, somewhere in there. So they're expelled from Rome, and now the Roman Empire has a different attitude towards Judaism, at least. They're not as tolerant of Jews, obviously, and there's an issue that it arises. And I think Romans 13 is written to caution against going against authority. This was not God's will. Now, obviously, Israel is totally out of God's will. They have rejected the Messiah, for one. And then in 70 AD, you know, that's when Jerusalem was destroyed and the rebellion in Judea and Israel was put down. And Israel was essentially cast out of the land of Israel, apart from a few poor people, etc. But essentially, they're cast out 70 A.D. So 70 A.D., now this is after the writing of the book of Romans, but the book of Romans would have been written close to the time frame when Jews were being expelled, chapter 18, the end of the third missionary journey. And just a portrayal in art, David Roberts' destruction of not only the temple, but the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish people cast out. So, the relationship to the church. Well, in the book of Acts, the Jews were the persecutors. But now that the Roman Empire has turned against the Jewish people, the Romans would have viewed Christianity as something of a sect or something of a branch of Judaism. And Christians could expect and were possibly in danger of being persecuted along with the Jews. And I think Paul wants to make sure that the believers at Rome, which had been made up, by the way, by a large percentage of Jewish background people that are converts to Christianity, he wanted to make sure that they did not do the same thing that the nation of Israel was doing. And he wanted to reestablish the concept of authority. So the language that he uses is very clear, very plain, very direct. In other words, the Christian attitude is submission, not rebellion. That's the historical context. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, I think it's broad, but it's more specific as you move further in. So you can think of within the church, this is a principle. This is the broad principle. Within the church, there's set up authority. There's a means by which you can deal with issues of conflict. Within the family, God has set up authority and structure. The father is the governing authority in that situation. Similarly, within marriage, and certainly within the culture, the governing authorities would be, you can have the local authorities, you can have the state authorities in our situation, and then ultimately we have the national authorities as well. So it is very broad, subjection to the governing authorities. So let's look at this concept, and if you do a word study and look at all of the verses that are used, it gives us some insight. Now, it's not a difficult concept, so you're not going to be surprised at what we might find here. Here's the term that is used, exousia. I've got the English transliteration there for authority. The way the term is used in Jude 25, God is the ultimate authority. And you would expect that, and there's other at least implied verses that teach us the same thing. He's king. He's sovereign. And in Jude, the reason I use Jude there is exousia is used of God. So we have the very word that is in Romans also used in terms of God's authority. Christ, and he has authority. All authority has been given to me. Remember, that's the verse that precedes the Great Commission. He has all authority where? Heaven and earth. So Christ has been given ultimate authority. Now, it'll work itself out over time, and God is permitting certain things. He's allowing evil, even, and evil governments. But there will be a time when he brings all of that to an end because he is the ultimate authority. Leaders, in general, John 19, exousia, is used in that context. John 19, 10, and 11. And governmental leaders could be involved in that passage. The disciples are given certain authority. 2 Corinthians 13, 10. We could look all these up, but I'll let you just jot them down. You can look them up later. And Colossians 2, 15 tells us that angels, Satan, demons, authorities in the heavenly realms, exousia is used to refer to them. Now, that context also tells us that Jesus has subjected them to his authority. And in fact, will ultimately take away all their power and authority, but he already has subjected them under his sovereign authority, you might say. So that's just the usage of the word. So it can be used to refer to different levels or different aspects of the authority that I've already said God has set up. Well, let's take a look at the theological context. There's the textual context of Romans 13, the historical context of the Roman Empire, and we might even say from a broader perspective, what about the whole Bible? In other words, the theological context of the whole Bible. I've already hinted at a couple of things on there already. So the importance of authority, it's very important because it permeates all of Scripture. And in fact, we have within the Trinity himself, how do you refer to the Trinity? You don't want to say itself, himself. God within the Trinity. One passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 27. In fact, we should look at that one. So you might turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 27. Okay, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Context is Jesus. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him because he is the ultimate authority. So there's even authority within the Godhead. I've already mentioned that. Interesting. Turn back. I don't have this on a slide, but in chapter 11, now, don't get bogged down with the issue of whether women should be wearing head coverings. But in that context, as part of his argumentation, Paul says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man." So even within the family, the ultimate authority is not the husband because Christ is over the husband. Then he goes on, and the man is the head of a woman, so he has the authority that God has given. But notice, and God is the head of Christ. See the structure there? Even within the Trinity, there is this concept of authority, even within the Trinity as well. And God is the ultimate, God the Father is the ultimate authority. Psalm 62:11 is one passage, and again, there's many other passages as well. And the importance of authority in general is seen when Satan rebels and the fall, as indicated by Isaiah 14:3, he is judged because he rebelled against the authority of God, setting himself up as an equal to God. That is resistance and rebellion against authority. Similarly, in Genesis 3, we have the fall of mankind. And at the heart of sin is rebellion against God's authority. Disobedience is rebellion. Disobedience is defying the commands of God, or defying or rebelling against the authority, ultimately, of God himself. The point I'm making on this slide is authority permeates all of Scripture. It even goes beyond history to the Trinity itself. And also in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, you see an example of the next generation after the fall. Cain resists God's authority. He's confronted in that chapter in terms of God's authority. Now, there's going to be an ultimate and an eventual and a future rebellion that is in the future. But even before that, I thought I was there already, but number six, rebellion at Babel, that brought another judgment as well. You look at that passage, and that's at stake there. That's the main issue there, rebellion against a clear command that God had made for them to spread and fill the earth. The text tells us that they united in rebellion. They united and stayed, and they were one people rather than obeying what God had commanded. So Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And then the ultimate one, it peaks with Antichrist, the ultimate rebel, the ultimate one that rebels against God's authority, Revelation 13, 1, in fact, the whole chapter. But here's a passage. In fact, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, 27. There's going to be the ultimate authority in verse 28, where God will put all things ultimately under his subjection. That's where world history is headed. In the meantime, he is permitting resistance. He is permitting rebellion. But ultimately, all things will be put in subjection under Christ. And Christ except is the ultimate authority except for the Father, who even is authority over Christ himself. So this stresses how important the concept of authority and the importance of submitting to the authorities that God has placed us under. And all of us are under many authorities. If you're working for an employer, you have put yourself under that authority. Member of a church, you put yourself under this authority. Within the family, if you have married a husband, and I mean that in the biblical sense. It's used in a different way today, but you as a woman have put yourself, and I can define a woman, by the way. You put yourself under that authority. Children, you were born under authority, and children need to learn respect for authority. I could tell you the story of a relative, but we don't have the time, that throughout his raising, he never developed a respect for authority, and it continued through school, then afterwards with the law, and the end was very tragic. So, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection. In subjection. We looked at the word of authority. So it is many layered and can come in different areas of our society. So let's take a look at the word subjection here. The word is hupotasso. And if you know a little Greek, I didn't give you the English transliteration. It would be H-U-P-O-T-A-S-S-O, transliteration, English. It's a military term. And again, I didn't even mention it, but within the military, there is well and clearly defined authority. There's a structure. And if you're a corporal, you're at the bottom of the structure, and you answer to all of the levels. But it's a military term. And it really means to literally to line up. In other words, you're given a command and you line up. And you're prepared to follow orders. You line up under the authority. Or it has the context in that military sense to rank one under. In other words, you are ranking yourself as a corporal. You're putting yourself under that authority, and this is your rank. And you are just to follow orders. You salute and you follow the order. You don't question it, you follow it. That's the meaning. That's the literal meaning of the word. Or it just means to submit to any authority. It can be used outside, obviously, the military, and the New Testament uses it primarily outside of a military context. And it begins with a submission to God. In fact, you cannot submit to any of the other authorities unless you are first and foremost submitted to God. Because he's the ultimate authority, and submission begins with him. So you have to not only be a believer, but you need to be in fellowship before you can adequately and biblically submit to any other authority. And it includes primarily, it's not just an external saluting, but it is an attitude of the heart, biblically. In other words, it's a heart response. And that heart response obviously begins with God. And then from that, because he desires and he commands that we submit to all authority, from that perspective, now we can submit even to an evil government. So it's at the heart of the Christian life. This is one of the fundamental and basic principles of living out the Christian life. And particularly in the book of Romans, particularly in our relationship to the whole culture. So very, very important. So that's our response, one of submission. And now it focuses on the ruler. No authority except from God. In other words, there's no authority except from God. So that's the foundation to everything that we're talking about. And that which exists are established by God. God has set up the system. God has set up the structure such as there is authority. And just to wake you all up here, a little cartoon. You have to delegate some authority, the wife is telling the king. Is she being submissive? God delegated authority in the original creation. And you see it very early. I didn't use this earlier, but we could have used even Genesis 1:28, where God blesses mankind and gives him delegated authority, delegated sovereignty. He is to subdue the earth and to rule, there's the word, as an authority, rule as an authority over the earth, delegated authority. Now, some of that was lost in the fall, but not all of it, and there's still that authority that God has delegated, and he's delegated it throughout all of the chains of command that we have been discussing here. And he has set up divine institutions. God has set up divine institutions to express the authority. We've been talking about these divine institutions all along. But just to distinguish and to make clear in our thinking, the biblical view of not only authority, but divine institutions is different from the worldly viewpoint. The worldly viewpoint is that marriage is just a social structure. In other words, this kind of has worked, but it may not always work, and maybe we can change it. It's just a social structure. That's the attitude of the unbelieving world in which we live in. Just a social structure. It's arbitrary, an arbitrary convention. This is the secular view. If you want to have changes, that's fine. If you're a woman and you want to marry another woman, that's okay. If you're a man, etc. And today we have all kinds of weird things. So they're arbitrary in the thinking of the unbeliever. Biblically, they're divine institutions. God has set up these structures. God is the one that is the originator and author of not only authority, but the structures themselves. So these divine institutions that we've been talking about, marriage is a divine institution. Government is a divine institution. Church is a divine institution. God is the one that has established them. They're not arbitrary. This is the way God has set them up. And going against them is going against God ultimately. And these are the foundations to culture. And when we take them and change them and make them arbitrary, the culture begins to disintegrate. And that's where we are today in our culture. This is where we live. So marriage, family, employers as masters, church, government, these are divine institutions that God has set up. And he's got these different levels that the Bible speaks of. So those which exist are established by God. They're divine institutions. God has established them. So the basis of submission is the sovereign God of the Old Testament. We trust in his sovereignty, and when the authorities are asking us to do something, we trust in God working, and God can intervene. He can answer prayer if we are asked to go in areas that we do not like and we do not please. Now, there's some exceptions that the Bible gives. We won't have time to get into them. Maybe the next time I'll develop them a little further. But there's literally hundreds of verses that speak of God's sovereign. Now, I've got Old Testament, but sovereign at all times, New Testament as well, and in the future. So we are to submit to the authority and the sovereignty of God. And obviously Jesus, we have a relationship to him. And just a couple of passages that indicate his sovereignty. You could also use that Matthew 28 passage that I gave you, verse 19, where all authority is given to him. And the basis for it is that these are the authorities, the ultimate authorities that God has set up. And then there's sovereignty in the New Testament, examples of submitting under very, very difficult conditions. Stephen submitted to even death. He did not resist. Read Acts chapter 7. Many examples of the apostles also in the book of Acts. There's a couple of exceptions, and they're very specific. I won't get into them as well. So there's no distinctions. Whether you're living under a monarchy or an aristocratic government or under a Caesar, a republic, or under even an evil democracy. The Bible doesn't make any distinctions. Totalitarian, atheistic, evil. The passage is going to go on and lay out what God intends for government. If God has established government, then he has parameters for it. Now, men who run governments go beyond those parameters, but it does not release us from God's desire for submission. unbelieving husbands. Here's one within the home. I think Peter is addressing that in 1 Peter 3. And what does that passage say? If you have an unbelieving husband, well, that doesn't release you from the attitude and response of submission. And like I said, there's some exceptions. I don't want to get into it. Our time is gone. Saved by the bell. Yeah, those passages are not real easy, but I think we can draw some conclusions from that. And just a closing slide here. Submission, a most important principle, submission to authority. And I'll leave the exceptions for you to study in some detail, and I think they're very limited. But overall, this is a basic principle of the Christian walk. And this is how justification by faith, this is how sanctification, also by faith, this is how it should look like in everyday living within the culture in which we live in.